And we're using Luke's Gospel. And Anthea is going to come and read to us now. From Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, as we look together at the agony of prayer.
Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 39. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the priest of the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you should come to me with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Amen.
Let's pray ourselves. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account. We thank you that we can read what your Son did as the hour of darkness dawned upon him. We thank you for the honesty of Scripture. We thank you that his anguish, that his struggle in prayer is recorded for us, and that in it we find many things that will teach us and educate us. And we want to come to this text with great reverence, for we walk upon holy ground. We see and read together the beginnings of the suffering of your Son. And he puts into words the anguish of his soul. And we do not take these things lightly. And we ask, therefore, that not only would they speak to us, but they would shape us. And that Jesus would impress his character upon us, and that we would have the courage to be similarly serious in the face of the harsh realities of sin and its solution, and that to turn to prayer as Jesus did will be something we find ourselves doing very often. So we ask for your help now by your Spirit. Amen. According to the newspapers, to the surveys, traditional religion in this country is in steady decline. People are showing less and less interest in the structures and the doctrines and the disciplines of conventional Christian faith. But, the reports say, this does not mean that people are becoming less spiritually inclined. Interest in spirituality in general is growing. People are trying out all kinds of alternative spiritualities. People are mixing and matching their selection from the supermarket shelf of options in front of them. Now, why should this be? Well, there are all kinds of factors: spiritual, philosophical, social, and cultural. I'd like to just suggest one of those factors that is causing this to happen. And that is modern lifestyle expectations. Modern lifestyle expectations. For most of history, most people have expected life to be hard, painful, and fairly short. That was the lot of most people in our world. The purpose of faith, therefore, was to give hope in the next life, where this world offered little. And traditional religions of all kinds, not just Christian, for all their fundamental differences, have in common a central piece of wisdom. That wisdom is that discipline is necessary now in order to bear fruit then. Basically, every serious long-term religion teaches that, doesn't it? Hard work now rewards in the end. But in the modern world, things like hard physical labour, illness, poverty, the prospect of early death, they're not the common experience of most people. Nowadays, we basically expect life to be good and satisfying in our present experience. Because it often is, at least for a while, anyway. And if it's not, well, we're persuaded by the messages that we get all the time that it should be like that. And indeed, it could be like that. Once we've got that new plasma TV, or relationship, or whatever it is, that will be the thing that slots into place and makes life good for the indefinite future. Trouble is, life isn't actually as good as we are led to expect, if we believe the propaganda. However comfortable we are materially, there is stress and pressure increasing. There is emotional pain in broken relationships, depression, loneliness, addiction, boredom. There is the emptiness of life with little greater purpose than simply acquisition, getting things, pleasure, experiencing things. People realize that they need a little bit more than that. And maybe, they think, the answer is a spiritual one. But they don't instinctively turn to traditional religion, because traditional religion demands hard work now, in this hard life, for rewards in some alleged wonderful future life. And people don't want something that's going to impose more duties and more concerns and more stress here and now. They want something that will make life easier here and now. Something that will fulfill this great hope we're all living for a good and easy life. Something that will be a therapy for their angsts or entertainment for their boredom. Something to complete the picture. Truth isn't the issue in this, really, as long as it works for you. So spirituality is essentially a lifestyle choice that you adopt in order to enhance your present well-being. Does that make sense to you? Is that a sort of fair, at least part of the analysis of things? None of what I've said is exclusively Christian, I hasten to add. Plenty of totally secular articles by professors of sociology and so on make the point too. It's how it seems to them as well. But I think it's true. Now, my point today is that even when we do become genuine Christians, we can unconsciously bring those expectations and assumptions from our culture, from our world around us, in with us, into what we expect of our life of faith as Christians. One very simple little, almost trivial example, really. Back in my university college days, we would have a regular prayer meeting as part of our little student group. And my colleague, CU leader, asked another member of the CU if he was planning to come along to our meeting that evening. Well, I'm not sure these prayer meetings are really my cup of tea, he said. I mean, you might enjoy them, but I just don't seem to get very much out of them, he said. And you see, the thing is, he had assumed that the point of a prayer meeting was what he would get out of it there and then. He just assumed, didn't even question that there would be any other purpose for a meeting like that. My colleague informed him fairly succinctly that there was. But he had taken on board the expectations of our culture, that religion is basically a sort of therapy or entertainment. If we've taken that cultural expectation on board, without consciously assuming it, perhaps, then the places where it will show most of all will be in the disciplines of the Christian life, like prayer or personal Bible reading or something like that. You see, there are other things that we do as Christians from which you do get more out of there and then. Things like worship can be exciting and fun, I hope it is sometimes. Or fellowship is warm and friendly. Or even listening to sermons, interesting and challenging. And, you know, you get something out of them there and then. But however you dress prayer up, it's always going to involve a significant element of discipline, even of struggle, without immediate reward obvious at the time. That's what it's like. Well, this morning I'm going to make a big assumption about all of us here. And I'm going to assume that none of you have been taken in by this culture of the world that looks for therapy and entertainment and hides away from hard work. No, none of you have swallowed that, have you? You all understand that true spirituality does mean hard work, discipline and struggle. It means following Jesus Christ and living the kind of life that he lived. I hope you have resisted that assumption, because my point this morning is not to make prayer seem easy. It's not to make it easier for you at all. In fact, the point this morning is to show just how hard it can be and why it's so hard, but also why it's so valuable too. For Jesus himself, prayer could in fact be agony. We find him here in prayer on the night before his execution, just before his traitor arrives. It's after the Last Supper, and he's on the Mount of Olives. The other Gospels tell us that this was the Garden of Gethsemane, probably familiar with that name. Now, I want to pick out four dimensions of this struggle that Jesus Christ himself was experiencing as he wrestled in prayer that night. Firstly, we see the struggle with human weakness. The struggle with human weakness. Because part of the struggle of prayer is the fact that in all endeavours we undertake, we are limited by our simple humanity. And by this, I don't mean our sinfulness, wrong things about us. I mean simply our limits. The fact there's only ever so much human beings are capable of. Jesus himself felt his own limits. He felt discomfort. He felt hunger. He felt tiredness. And it wasn't a sin for the disciples to feel exhausted and drained. As the other accounts put it, their eyes were heavy. It's not a sin to be tired. It's just what happens when you stay up late. Now, if we're going to be serious about prayer, then we must accept that sometimes prayer will push us up to our human limitations. It is normal to sometimes have to pray in spite of tiredness and drooping eyelids or a headache or whatever. It's normal that sometimes our prayer, far from making us feel invigorated and full of energy, sometimes our prayer will make us feel even more tired, even more headachy, and so on. The Bible pictures Christians like athletes. Athletes in training for a race, pushing ourselves on through the pain barrier, not letting those human limitations hold us back any more than they can. And that picture applies to prayer as much as anything else. And we need to practice when life is normal, so that we are ready when our turn comes on the Mount of Olives. So that we're ready when the chips are down, and we really have to go for it. But notice that it's not only a struggle against our own limitations. It's also a struggle with the weaknesses and the limitations of others and that the effect that they have upon ourselves as individuals. Jesus himself noticed this. When he rose from prayer, verse 45, and he went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he said. Now remember that we're all weak and fragile creatures. We have great capacity to be encouraged and discouraged by each other. If Jesus Christ struggled with the weaknesses of others, so will we. And if the likes of spiritual giants, like Peter or John, caused other people to struggle with their weakness, so will we. We will struggle with their weakness, and we will cause other people to struggle with ours. Things like nodding eyelids, empty chairs, and passive apathy, passionless duty, verbose formality, giggling embarrassments, drifting concentration. Those things are all infectious, you know. They're catching. Like a yawn going round the room. And they switch us off spiritually. We turn each other off. They're catching all of those things. But then again, so are enthusiasm and commitment and consistency. They're catching too. So are warm invitations and hearty welcomes and positive feedback and unembarrassed discussions of things afterwards. The answer to our shared human weakness is to remember that we're all like that, and for us all to be deliberately and consciously encouraging of each other in our prayer. So remember, older Christians, what it feels like to be a new Christian coming to a prayer meeting. It feels really awkward. It feels really weird. Embarrassing. Especially if you are the youngest by 25 years. And I have to say, I know what that feels like. Even as a pastor in my 30s, still the youngest by 25 years sometimes. So older Christians, save your breath from criticizing those who are absent and spend it instead encouraging them to be present. Yep. And remember, younger Christians, that older Christians can be discouraged too. There's nothing about us that lets us stride on manfully. Counting myself an older Christian here. It also includes those of us who are expected to be bright and positive up front, while inside we're feeling a bit flat and disappointed at the empty seats that you reasonably hoped might have been filled that night. Mature Christians get discouraged too. So younger Christians, you might feel a bit insignificant. You don't know what you'd do at a prayer meeting. You know, you don't know what you'd say. Probably nothing at all. But the fact is, you have great power to encourage or to discourage us without saying anything at all. When you look around and see somebody who's been coming for 30 years walk through the door, it's a bit encouraging. When you look round and see somebody who's never been before walk through the door, it's wonderfully encouraging. So you have much more power as a new Christian, you see, to encourage other people. So the struggle with weakness, which is the first one, merges seamlessly very often into the next struggle. And that's the struggle with temptation. Because there's a sort of spectrum, isn't there, between human weakness and sin. Notice what Jesus tells his disciples to pray as they're there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said to them, verse 40, pray that you won't fall into temptation. Again in verse 46, why are you sleeping, he asked them. Get up and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. In other Gospels, it includes that well-known phrase, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now this, of course, was a significant time of temptation for Jesus himself, I'm sure. It must have been so appealing to give up on his mission at this point. It meant a great deal to Jesus that the disciples had stood by him during his temptations through to this point now. And we know that if you look back to verse 28 in the section before, as Jesus is talking to them in the Last Supper, you'll see, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. He set great store on the fact that they've been with him as he's been tempted before. The word trials, temptations, and testing elsewhere is the same word, you see. So an hour or two before, Jesus has commended his disciples for standing by him in his temptation. Yet now we find they have left the fight and fallen asleep. And who knows? Maybe if they had prayed at this point, they wouldn't have fled as they did. Maybe if they had prayed at this point, Peter wouldn't have denied that he was a disciple of Jesus. He wouldn't have had that on his conscience. Who knows? Anyway, we will encounter this struggle if we take prayer seriously as well. We will, like Christ himself, have to struggle with temptation head on. We'll need to seek God's help so that we can deal with those seemingly overwhelming urges, that need we feel, or that tickling lure we experience to do something that we know is wrong, to disobey God. That's tough enough. We need to seek God. When you're feeling a temptation to do something, the best defense you've got is prayer. That's tough enough. Yet this is also a struggle that comes around from behind as well. It's not just the struggle to resist temptation when it arrives and you really want to do it. It's also the struggle to avoid temptation when it's not there in front of you. It's the struggle to keep the issue in our minds and not to fall asleep and assume that it's never going to get us. Remember how the Lord's Prayer puts it. He tells us to pray, lead us not into temptation, doesn't he? Lead us not into temptation. We don't merely pray to be able to resist it. We need to pray that we won't be tempted in the first place. And the devil doesn't want us to pray. So the devil is making sure that prayer is a struggle for you. The devil is making sure he's hard. Prayer is frontline spiritual combat with our enemy, as well as with our own sinful nature inside. You can't help but notice that personal dismay in Jesus' voice, can you, as he sees his disciples sleeping when he's asked them to pray. Why are you sleeping? He says, get up and pray. Because he feels personally let down by them. But not because he needed them to be praying for him. You notice that? He didn't say, go and pray for me. Jesus never asked for prayer for himself. He is unique after all. He doesn't need it. And even if he did, they couldn't give it to him. Jesus is dismayed because they're failing to pray, not for him, but for themselves. That's what makes him so upset. They're not praying for themselves. While he is off there sweating blood, literally, for their spiritual destiny, they're so casual about that issue, they can nod off and have a doze. So when we find prayer is competing with drooping eyelids or EastEnders or some minor task that we feel precious about but actually doesn't matter, well, remember, Jesus Christ suffered a great deal to pay for our salvation. Now, what does it say about our attitude to the sacrifice he made if we do not even pray for ourselves in response? To pray for our deliverance from temptation and evil is a vital part of its purpose. And the failure to pray is potentially the first step on a road that leads to all kinds of evil and ultimately maybe even falling away from him altogether. It may be the first hint that Christ's sacrifice doesn't really matter all that much to us, that it might have been for nothing, because we don't really think it's worth praying, that it will be something kept safe and preserved in our own particular experience. So we will find prayer is a struggle with weakness, prayer is a struggle with temptation, prayer, thirdly, is a struggle with sorrow, with emotional pain. Sometimes. Now we're moving from the everyday difficulties to the particular experience that Jesus was going through. At this time, it was most profound anguish, wasn't it, that Jesus said. Verse 44, it says, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He knew that ahead of him the next day was the most appalling suffering and death that could be imagined. And the torment had already begun because he was feeling in his heart the fear and the horror of it. He was recoiling away from it. The word anguish is ever so strong. It's the word that we get our word agony from. Apparently, it's possible to sweat blood, literally, in times of great distress, to feel such mental anguish that the blood vessels rupture near your skin. It can happen, so we're told. And that's how Jesus was suffering emotionally at this time. It's interesting to notice that in the accounts of people like martyrs or others facing death, we often read that they face death with calmness and serenity and so on. Yet, here the Son of God is in utter desolation at the thought of his death the next day. Doesn't that seem a bit incongruous to you? Sometimes even condemned criminals can face death with a bit more composure than that. But remember this. Remember what this proves. Jesus knew he was going to do something that no one else was going to do. He was going to not just die horribly, he was going to bear the wrath of God for the sin of the world. There were dimensions to his suffering, therefore, that we will never know or understand. And there are therefore examples of his, there are aspects of his example that we should never copy either. But in such distress, what could the Son of God do except turn to his Father in prayer? Of course, that's what he did. And of course, in this prayer, he was helped and strengthened. Luke tells us, verse 43, even an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. So it was vital that he did this. He gained strength from it. Yet, for all of that, remember that when Jesus was praying in Gethsemane, it was not an oasis of serene escape from distress. He was not meditating, you know, making his mind blank, filling his heart with calm and peace. No. His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was part of the suffering of the cross, where he faced it full on and did not avoid anything about it. It was a real struggle. The disciples were in distress as well, weren't they? Verse 45, when he arose from prayer and went to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow, it says. So they weren't exhausted from overeating, at least, or anything like that. It was for real, genuine reasons. They knew that something awful was coming, though they didn't grasp its true nature. We too will encounter times when we must pray in situations of great personal sorrow or grief or fear or whatever. Now, how do you suppose it will be for you at that time? Do you suppose prayer will be sort of natural and automatic? You sometimes hear people say, "It was so awful, I had nowhere to turn but to cry out for God." And that is some people's testimony. Yet, it's not everybody's testimony. The disciples' sorrow did not drive them to pray in spite of everything, did it? It drove them to fall asleep. And I have to say, when I'm disturbed, when I'm in distress, my natural tendency is not to run to God. My natural tendency is to shy away from prayer and sort of curl up in a fetal position, you know? I prefer to run away from issues rather than bring them up in front of me and tackle them before God. That's my natural reaction. Not that I ever have been in distress like this. Maybe it'll be different if and when I am. But I'm not sure it can be. I'm not sure it will be automatic there and then, "Oh, well, I'll turn to God in prayer." There will be times when any prayer that we utter, even the shortest prayer, has to be dragged out from an aching, heavy heart, or squeezed out through a haze of fear, or forced out from between clenched, angry teeth that don't want to talk to God. And maybe those are the prayers that will really count in the end. Those prayers that you pray against every instinct. Maybe that's the kind of prayer that will summon the angels to help you too. But of course, this was a really extreme situation, wasn't it? I mean, we can't really predict how we're going to feel, how we're going to respond in a time of extremity or crisis. So is there any way that we can be ready for it? Well, I think so. Look carefully at verse 39 at the very beginning and see if you can spot a pair of significant words. Words easily overlooked. And this is the first time I ever saw them. Can anybody guess what words I'm talking about in verse 39? As usual. Oh, you guessed it all at once. Well done. Who else has spotted those words before? I hadn't. I think that's very interesting. As usual. We all think the Garden of Gethsemane was an extreme experience, unusual experience, but no. He went there quite normally. Apparently, presumably when he was in Jerusalem anyway, prayer on the Mount of Olives was his regular habit. So here we find him at the most extreme and unusual time of life. And how does Jesus get through it? By doing what he usually did. And maybe there's wisdom here for us as well. How do we prepare ourselves for times of great distress? Do we build into our lives, an instinctive pattern of prayer? Or do we presume that when the time comes, somehow or other we'll know what to do? Much better to have it your normal practice, so that when you really need to do it, when your mind is a whirl and a haze and you can't think straight, then you haven't got to start from scratch, work out what this prayer business is, make up something new and unfamiliar. You can simply revert to familiar habit, and that will get you through. That is the way the Christian life is meant to work. You see? So where are we up to? Prayer is a struggle with weakness. Prayer is a struggle with temptation. Prayer is a struggle with sorrow. And I haven't even got to the toughest struggle of all yet. For when the chips are down, prayer can also be a struggle with God himself. Verse 42. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." One thing that every father, every parent discovers is that your children have wills of their own. Even before a child can speak or walk, you find you want something and they very definitely want something else. Every household has its clashes of will, and I can assure you that a pastor's household is no different. Sometimes it's worse, especially on a Sunday morning when they know that they have got you in their power. In our relationship with God, in his household, our relationship with God the Father, there will be times when we find our will clashes with his. When we want something that he won't give us, or he wills something that we don't want. And of all the struggles we encounter in prayer, this is the most profound one. Not necessarily because we feel it most intensely, but because it's the one that goes most deeply into the mystery of it all. For Jesus Christ himself struggled with this, at least in a way. Now, what actually went on in his heart at this point is a mystery that we can never fully understand. Because unlike us, in Christ, two natures, the human and the divine, were brought together in one person. And with those two natures, it's commonly understood by theologians, were two wills, human and divine. On one hand, we find a human being, and he feels all the things a human being would feel at such an awful prospect. But I don't want to die. I don't want to be humiliated and flogged and nailed to a cross. I don't want to bear the terrible weight of the sins of the world. Please, Father, don't make me do that. Yet, on the other hand, we have a divine will at work too. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And how the two came together in Jesus, we can't fully understand. We can be sure, though, that on one hand it was a struggle in his experience, but on the other hand, it was not what we would call a clash of wills either. Because for as much as Jesus the man didn't want to die horribly and suffer the pains of hell, he even more than that wanted to obey his Father and save his people. So although it was a struggle, he willingly submitted his own will to the Father. In the end, I don't think we can quite imagine what was going on in his mind. But we can look at his example and see what we are aiming for in our struggles, the target we're going for. When we struggle with God, what are we struggling to do? We are not struggling to pretend to God. We're not struggling to pretend we like the idea that when we don't. We're not struggling to prevail over God. We're not struggling to beat him, to make him want what we want. We're not struggling to escape from God either. Get him out of our psychological picture and do our own thing. When we struggle with God, we are struggling to give in to God. We're struggling to give in to him. We're struggling to hold on to him, even when it feels like he is making it difficult for us to do so. Sometimes doing that will come down to raw faith and nothing else. Because what God is asking us to do, the prayer he is refusing to answer, it will seem to make no sense at all. It will have no entertainment value, and it's not feel-good religious therapy. But we must trust that ultimately the Father has a purpose in his plans, and that our submission to that purpose is an essential part of them. Because in Jesus' life, and as we follow him in our lives, God's kingdom comes when his children pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's what lets God's kingdom come. Last week, Suzanne went away for a couple of nights, at my suggestion, I hasten to add. So I had the privilege of all three sons to myself for two nights, without having to share them at all. Oh, Sunday night was fine, and then lots of help on the Monday, thanks folks. But Monday night was not so good, I'm afraid. Wesley had a raging temperature. Jonathan woke up at 10:30 at night, and they were sick everywhere. I was up with him till 3:30. There was no way I could get them up and drag them into school the next morning and back again. There was nothing for it. Murray was going to have to go to school with Bradley and his mum from down the road. And I knew full well that he would not want to do that. He's still a little bit nervous. He likes his routine and his security. And it's always dad or mum who takes him to school. Always. So I prepared my plan of attack. I don't know if you parents have got a plan of attack in these verses. Mine goes this way. Request, appeal, coercion, bribery, force. And I moved down that varying degrees of speed. Now, I considered at this point jumping straight in at the bribery stage because I felt that the others were unlikely to work. But I thought I'd better start at first principles here, at least try and do it right. Murray, I said, Johnny and Wesley are both not very well. I can't take them to school, so I really need you to go with Bradley's mum today. As I expected, his face fell. His eyes widened, his lip quivered. But Dad, I don't want to. Have I got to? Here we go, I thought. I'm sorry, my man. I'm afraid so, I said, bracing myself for conflict to move to the next phase. And then something really quite remarkable happened. Something I did not expect. There was a pause, a furrowed brow, and then a nod. All right then, Dad, he said, quietly but seriously. I'll go with Bradley's mum today. And so at 8:30, off he went by himself for the first time. Not because he wanted to go, but because Dad had asked him to do it. And I must confess to a little tear in my eye as I stood at our drive and proudly watched my brave little boy, satchel and sandwiches in hand, striding manfully down the road to Bradley's house. Well, being Murray, he didn't stride manfully, he sort of wandered dreamily, but you know, you get the point. In my mind, he's striding manfully. And I saw that morning that he wasn't quite the little boy that he was before. That another small step had been taken on the way to being a grown-up son. And maybe in my heart, I felt just a hint of what a father in heaven feels when a precious child of his looks up to him, perhaps with a tear in the eye, and says, not my will, but your will be done. So let's give him this joy as often as we can. And if you know that you have blessed him thus, be sure that he in turn will strengthen you as you march down that road too. A little less the child and a little more the son.